a year. For example, you remember the Jews set the spies in to spy out the land for Abraham? Well, Abraham was spied out the land, according to the numbers, for 40 days. And when he came back and wouldn't have waited, though, to possess the land, God said, I'm going to make you wander in the wilderness, even though God said, I'm going to find out those spies, I'm not going to let you go in to possess the land, to pray for
your faith, for not believing me, a day for a year, or rather, a year for a day. Right, I'll have trouble with that. In other words, you were in the land to see how good it was, that the land I promised you for 40 days, so you're going to have to stay in the wilderness 40 years, a year for a day. In Ezekiel chapter 4, God made a prophecy. He told Ezekiel, I want you to lie on your side for 390 days. And each one of those days is going to represent a year to the people. A day will be a year. And he said, it's going to be, that 390 will be how long it is from when Solomon died and the kingdom divided until Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys you to punish you for not following me and for not trusting me and not letting me rule you and you trying to rule yourself for your idolatry and everything. So in other words, if you were there, Ezekiel prophesied that just shortly before they were carried away in captivity. So, of course, every Jew there knew when Solomon had died and when Jeroboam and Rehoboam had become the kings of the northern tribe and the southern tribe, so that they could tell exactly, if they believed God, if they believed Ezekiel, they would know exactly the year that Nebuchadnezzar was coming to conquer them. You say, well, why would God do that? Well, because he loved them, didn't want it to have to happen, and was letting them know exactly how long they had to repent. And if they didn't repent, they were in serious trouble. All right? So then he goes on to say in Daniel 9 that after the 62 weeks, or 62 sevens, now don't get confused on that. The 7 weeks has come before that. So in chronological order, first you had the 7 weeks, then you had the 62. He's shortening the statement in verse 26 from verse 27 for brevity's sake. And he says, after the 62 weeks, which of course have already, the 7 weeks have already preceded weeks of years, or 7 sevens, 49 years, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now the idiomatic expression, cut off, always means in the Bible, physical death. It's that way all through Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8, it talks about the Messiah, speaking of the Messiah, saying he will be cut off from the land of the living. So it's teaching here, in other words, did the Old Testament teach that the Messiah was going to die? See, that's the issue here. And I'm trying to show you, well, yes, see, here's a place that says the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, right? He came to seek and to save that which was lost and to die for the sins of the world. All right? So now then, come back with me to Luke again, chapter 18, and notice this. You see, all this is just exactly like we studied in Luke 19, occupy till I come. The earthly kingdom, okay, that God is going to set up. And looking again at verse 33 as we leave this thought, are you the king of the Jews? Absolutely. And this kingdom, you see, won't end. It will continue in the new heavens and the new earth. Shall I put it this way? When Jesus comes and sets up the earthly kingdom, it will continue after he destroys the present earth and heaven and creates the new heavens and new earth. The new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem will be an extension and a continuation of the kingdom of righteousness that Jesus sets up on this earth. And it will be a better extension because even though Satan was bound for 1,000 years during the 1,000-year earthly kingdom, people still, during that time, had to be born again. Many of them wouldn't. So when Satan was loosed, they rebelled. In other words, God proved conclusively by that a perfect environment will not make a perfect man. They had a perfect environment. All their parents started off the millennial kingdom saved, and yet many of them rebelled. So a perfect environment does not make a perfect man. The Garden of Eden was a perfect environment. Adam and Eve rebelled and sinned in it. And God is going to show you conclusively, show me conclusively, that it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. All right, let's take a look at another scripture and see if we can't get it, help to understand these scriptures concerning the kingdom. Showing us again, the whole point we're trying to see here is that the church is arguing, getting confused over whether there's a real kingdom, literally, on the earth, or whether it's only going to be a spiritual kingdom, or whether we're already in the kingdom, and the kingdom is only spiritual. But I'm trying to show you that if, according to Timothy, if we rightly divide the word, you can clearly see that the scriptures are teaching both. Okay? Take a look with me then at Matthew chapter 12. Turn with me then to Matthew 12, verses 23-30. Now, beloved, the passages that we're about to read have really caused a great deal of consternation and argument and debate in the church. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time in any way in this, on the point of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I have a tape on that. I go over every single scripture on it. If you're interested, if you want to know, the tapes are free. You know, you can just ask. But that's not the purpose of what we're looking at. It'll come up, and I'll mention it, but I'm not going to really be stressing to prove it. I've got something else here that I'm more interested in. But it has to do, it is important with what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is, although I'm not going into an extensive discussion on it, is what I'm trying to get at. So begin with me at Matthew 12, verse 22. Then one was brought to him, to Jesus, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now notice they didn't say one of the sons of David or a son of David. They had in mind a specific person, and that's the issue in this whole teaching. The issue in these verses is Jesus' person. Who is he? Okay? Who is Jesus? Now, beloved, that's the issue in the entire Bible. You can always tell if people are cultic or not by who they say Jesus is. If they don't believe that Jesus is the God of the universe, the only God there is, not one of many gods, the God. See, many cults teach, for example, that Jesus was just an ordinary man, and he learned the secret of never sinning and being righteous and perfect at all times and became a God. Mormonism teaches this. Many of the cults teach like that. Jehovah's Witness. Many of the cults teach that men become gods by becoming perfect in the same exact sense that Jesus is God. Now, what's the answer to that biblically? Well, one simple answer, there's many places you could show it, but the simplest would be John chapter 1, verse 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and in the Greek it does say the Word, was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, not after he became perfect. You got that? And then verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. The only begotten. See, when it says Jesus is the only begotten in John 3:16, for example, that shows clearly he is much different from us. So the issue in the Bible as to whether you're a Christian, beloved, or whether you're a member of a cult, is the person of Jesus. Who is he? It is the eternal question in the Bible. Now, could this be the son of David? All right, they've asked a good question. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus knew their thoughts. How did he know their thoughts? He received a word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4 says, Jesus did all his miracles by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Even though he was God, he didn't use his God power. He defeated the devil as an unfallen man, completely submissive to the Father in all things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then look what he says. Verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. That's right. You take a family where the husband and wife are divided, and the children will, you cannot have two masters. The children will love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other. God has said the husband is the head of the family. And if there's division in the family, if the husband and wife do not always stand together united as one, that house will fall. Well, so will a kingdom. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, then he's divided against himself. Do you see Jesus' cold logic? How then will his kingdom stand? Now observe carefully in verse 26. Jesus, now this is Jesus speaking. Jesus does say Satan has a kingdom. And we've already learned how he got it. He got it by defeating Adam. But see, clearly see that Jesus confirms the fact that Satan has a kingdom. And it's not hell where he rules and tortures people and his demons torture people. The Bible reveals that when Satan and his demons are finally cast in there, they will suffer. They're not going to rule over that place. They will be in agony. Now, see, that's old Catholicism and old medieval teaching. It's terrible. It's anti-scriptural. How will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons, verse 27, by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Good question, huh? Therefore, they'll be your judges. Now, here's the key. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Now, do you see that? Now, it's important here. You need to notice. Jesus is clearly teaching here that the way he's doing the miracle that he did in verse 22 was by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God, not by his own God power. Okay? See, he is demonstrating to us as a perfect man how men can get tremendous power with God. by always following God. Jesus said in John chapter 8, for example, one time, I always do those things that please my Father. So that's a trouble in the charismatic move today, for example. People want all the power. People want to see all the miracles happen, and they do happen sometimes. But they can't understand why they don't happen all the time. It's because none of us can stand there and look God in the face and say, I always do those things that please my Father. But Jesus could say it, and therefore, every time he spoke, something happened. We're trying to say every time we speak, something's going to happen when we don't have the walk with God. To have the unlimited power of God without the heart of God would be incredibly dangerous. It would destroy us. To have the unlimited power of God without the compassion of God, without the character of God, without fruit of the Spirit in the same measure Jesus had would destroy us. We'd be destroyed by pride and arrogance. God, a good father, never gives his child a gift that will destroy him. He only gives us as much as we can handle to the point that it won't destroy us. So Jesus here is saying, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and he did, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And that's where the whole teaching turns. Jesus here, in this verse, beloved, turns the whole teaching toward himself, and he always did. Every teaching, he always makes it black or white who he is. In other words, if the kingdom of God has come unto you, then who must he be? Well, they've already asked the question in verse 22. Or rather, verse 23, could this be the Son of David? And Jesus is screaming at him as loud as he can, in effect, don't you see? Yes, that's who I am. Because if I'm casting them out by the Spirit of God, and his logic has just proved in verse 25 and 26 and 27 that it can't be by the Spirit of Satan or the Spirit of Beelzebub, therefore it would have to be by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Now, do you see what he's saying? See, there's no such thing as a kingdom without a king. There's no such thing as a king without a kingdom. If you've got one, you've got to have the other. And so, if the kingdom has come to them, then what he's saying is, then it must mean that I am the king. And that's the answer to verse 23 when they said, could this be the Son of David? He said, you bet. You said a mouthful. See, the issue in the Bible is, who am I? Jesus, who am I? He says, well, I'm the light of the world. I am the resurrection. I am the way. All right? And then he goes on to say, so do you see that the whole issue is the person of Jesus Christ? Who is he? And here in this verse 28, he clearly tells them who he is. Yes, this is his way of answering the question in verse 23. Could this be the Son of David? Now, if that's true, beloved, then it's time for them to repent. Verse 29, or else how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me. All right? He who is not with me is against me. Now that answers the question about the Hindus and the Muslims and all other cults and religions around the world. If you're not with Jesus, you're against him. And the Bible version of Jesus, not that he's one of the gods or that he becomes a god by becoming perfect, but the Bible definition of Jesus is he's always existed in eternity past as Jehovah God, the only God of the universe, who is a spirit. John chapter 4, when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, said, God is a spirit. And this spirit, for the sake of redeeming fallen man, has manifested himself in three different persons, though they are one spirit. And when he became, when Mary's egg was fertilized, God became a father. In a very unique way, Jesus at that moment became the only begotten son, the only person ever begotten that way, and father became Father that way in a special sense, and yet the Holy Spirit was there to bear witness of who Jesus was. Now, to get this all straight, and to help you, turn quickly with me so we can see all this in Mark chapter 3, because we need to pick up some key verses to help us see what Jesus is saying. Mark chapter 3, and look with me at verses 29 and 30. If you read above this, it's the exact same story we're reading here in Matthew 12. It's Mark's version of it. He's just healed this same demon-possessed man that was blind and mute. Okay? But look at verse 29. Jesus says, but he that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost, against the Holy Spirit, has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said he had an unclean spirit. So do you see that that's the whole key? They have attacked his person. You see, the Holy Spirit's job in the Scriptures, according to John 16, his main job in dealing with the lost, okay, is to reprove the world of sin and to reprove or convict, to convict the world of sin, to convict the world of righteousness, and to convict the world of judgment. In other words, to convict the world that they're sinners, that righteousness is available because Jesus did rise from the dead, proving he was the Messiah, proving he was God. He said he was God. And to convict the world of sin. And that's beautiful. In verse 9 in that chapter, it says sin is not believing on Jesus. See, most of us think that, see, that's the great sin of the world. They don't believe on Jesus. That's the worst sin there is. See, most of us have been brought up to think that the worst sin is to cuss or drink or smoke or, you know, to commit adultery or something like that. Those are sins, but they're not the worst. You don't go to hell for committing adultery. You go to hell for not believing on Jesus. You don't go to hell for drinking, getting drunk, smoking pot. You go to hell for not believing in Jesus, not accepting him as your Savior, believing he's the Lord of the universe. So, see, that's the problem in the church. The church has put the emphasis in the wrong place. The church puts the emphasis in the acts of sin instead of the emphasis in on Jesus. All right? And so that's the Holy Spirit's big job. So that these people that are watching this have no reason not to believe. The Holy Spirit has healed this man. And they said, well, that's awfully, that's pretty eye-catching. Maybe he is the Son of David. And then Jesus shows them through this logic in the rest of the verses that, yes, the kingdom of God has come, therefore I'm the king. Now, here's the point. They said he had an unclean spirit. Now, I have a question, don't you see? They're saying, no, we don't believe he's the Messiah. We don't believe he's God come in the flesh. He has an unclean spirit. Now, question, would the Messiah be demon-possessed, have an unclean spirit? Would God have an unclean spirit, be demon-possessed? Obviously, no. So they are rejecting the Holy Spirit's clear testimony as to who Jesus is. See, if he had an unclean spirit, he's not the Messiah. It's an attack on the person of Jesus. Now, you can cuss Jesus. You can get mad at Jesus, and that's forgiven. You can argue against God the Father, and the Bible says God will forgive you that. But the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which can never be forgiven, is your final, once and for all, rejection of the Holy Spirit's witness bearing testimony to the person of Jesus. See, that's the Holy Spirit's big job. Jesus' main job, when he came in the flesh, was to die for the sins of the people after calling them to repent. Father's big job was to bear testimony through speaking that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. And the Holy Spirit's job was to convict everybody that that was true. So see, this is the issue in the Bible here. This is what blasphemy in the Holy Spirit is. It's the reason people go to hell. This isn't a sin that could only be done back there when Jesus walked the planet. It's still being done. The Holy Spirit is still bearing testimony. Unmistakable testimony in many different ways that Jesus is Messiah and people are still rejecting. Now I might add this. You might notice in verse 29, the verse on binding. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? Well, Jesus already said in verse 26 that Satan was so strong he had a kingdom. Well, there's only one answer to that. Verse 29, a stronger king, beloved, of a more powerful kingdom has to come and bind the king of a kingdom back in verse 26, and that's exactly what has happened. Now, the reason we look at this, among other things, though, was to show you that Jesus is saying there in verse 28, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And many people in the church are reading that verse and they're saying, well, look, there it is. This is the kingdom of God has come. Jesus said it. So this is it. It's never going to get any better than this. This is the kingdom. Jesus said so. Well, he did. But you see, what we've got to do is look at this and rightly divide the word. There's a paradox involved. He is clearly saying the kingdom of God has come to them. Of course, if he's the king, then the kingdom is there. But the question is this. Is he talking about the earthly, physical, local, temporal kingdom, or is he talking about the heavenly, spiritual, universal, eternal kingdom of God? Well, he's offering them, of course, the universal kingdom by through the new birth in Jesus. Now, we're going to see this even stronger in the next example, but I'm trying to show you that there's not a choice of an either-or. Both are true, and the Scriptures will bear them out. And our next example will show it even stronger. So, Luke chapter 17, verse 20 through 25. And when he was asked by the Pharisees, he, Jesus, when the kingdom of God would come. Now, there's the big question. We've all been wanting to know, when is the kingdom? That's the problem. Churches are arguing about it. When is the kingdom? Is this the kingdom? Is there going to be a kingdom? Will there be a thousand-year reign? What's going on? Well, they came to Jesus and asked him, when the kingdom of God would come. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here, nor see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. And he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look here, or look there. Don't go after them, nor follow them.
They say, we've got Jesus up at the Watchtower in New York. Don't bother to go and look. He isn't there. He's already told you. Someone tells you, Jesus is over at my house. Come quick. We'll have a talk with him. Don't even go. It says, don't go. For Jesus said, the next time I come, I will come with all the angels and all the saints. Now, it would be possible for you to see Jesus in a dream or a vision, but not Jesus in the flesh. There's a difference. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under the heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. All right. Now, looking back at verse 20, we've got a problem. When is the kingdom? Well, Jesus and John the Baptist and all the guys have been announcing that the kingdom was at hand. And in Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 15, John the Baptist gave the basis for the kingdom to come. It was on the basis of repentance for remission of sins and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is to Bible believe. Believe unto receiving him as Lord, as Savior. But what is this without observation? What's he talking about here? See, now, we can see this. Don't lose your place, but let me show you quickly. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. That's right. Let me show you in what sense that's true and in what sense it is not true. Turn with me quickly to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, but let's not lose Luke 17. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he, speaking from above concerning Jesus, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Doesn't say he's going to someday if you keep going on. It says he has, past tense. Colossians 1, 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Look at the tense of the verb. If you know anything about grammar, he has translated you into the spiritual, heavenly, eternal, universal kingdom. You're already in that kingdom. But you don't feel like you are because you're still living here on planet Earth. Physically, your human body is here. But spiritually, you've already been translated to the kingdom of light. Now, do you see how clear this is? Now, I have a question. Did that happen with observation? Verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom. Did you see that happen? Did any of us watch? Did we see you translated into the kingdom? I didn't notice it. You didn't see me. I didn't even see me translated in the kingdom. I was there when I got saved. But I didn't see me go to the kingdom. You see what I mean? I didn't see it. Right. It happens without observation. Because we're now talking about the spiritual kingdom, which happens, you enter the spiritual kingdom by the second birth. When you accept Jesus as your Savior, though we don't see it, you tell me you did, but I don't know. You tell me, Floyd, I prayed and asked Jesus to be my Savior, but I don't know if you really meant it or not. If I watch you for a while, I'll see some fruit. I'll see some fruit. Then I'll know. In other words, right now, as far as I'm concerned, if Jay just got, you know, said he professed, he got saved, it's a hopeful conversion. I hope he meant it.
Amen.
I prayed with him. You prayed with him. We hope he meant it. But I don't know. It happened without observation.
Hallelujah.
Cliff, back when I taught on Naaman the leper, some of you remember, about what, 6, 7, 8 months ago, I taught in here on Naaman the leper. Cliff, that night, gave his heart to Jesus. You know, I didn't even give an invitation. From that story, he gave his heart to Jesus. And I'll tell you one thing. I didn't observe it that night. I didn't leave and say, everybody, you know what? I saw beams of light flashing into his body. And I didn't see a thing happen. He didn't see a thing happen. But right here, it says he was translated into the kingdom of light and out of the kingdom of darkness. We didn't observe a thing. But we've been observing him for some time now, and I can tell it took. It took. Okay? Now, let's go on. Again, let's get another scripture very quickly, still turning slightly. You're so close to it, just back to your left. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 6. Speaking of God from the verses above us, God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see the tenses of those verbs? It's not saying that someday you're going to be raised up there and sit in the heavenly places. It says he has raised us up together and has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's done. Did that happen with observation? Have any of you seen this? I see me in Beaumont. I don't see this. I don't see this. But it's only because I'm looking only with physical eyes. God says this has happened. Therefore, it has happened. And it has happened in the spiritual heavenly kingdom. But I never saw it when it happened to you. I don't see you there. I see you here. You see me here. We see physically. But God sees both ways. And if we'll believe him, he said it. It happened, Mike, to you, but it didn't happen with observation. I didn't see you sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But Jesus is sitting on the throne of the universe according to Revelation chapter 2. And according to this verse, you're sitting there in him. He is our representative in the spiritual kingdom. We're his representatives on the earthly kingdom. In the heavenly kingdom, we're in him. In the earthly kingdom, he's in us. Hallelujah. He's our ambassador there. We're his ambassadors here. It's a family thing. Hallelujah. And so now, you could say the same thing in John chapter 3, verse 8. Let's go there, and then we'll go back to Luke 17. I want you to get this last verse because it's so beautiful. Many of you have had trouble with this verse. I taught on it a long time ago, and I just mentioned it in passing. John chapter 3, verse 8. Jesus here is talking to Nicodemus. And in verse 7 he says, "Don't marvel, Nicodemus, that I say you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from, nor can you tell where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Right. See, you don't see it happen with observation. You don't see where the wind comes from. You don't see where the wind goes. You can't observe the wind directly. That's the way it is with everyone that's born of the Spirit. In other words, you can see the effect on their lives, but you can't see what caused that effect. You can't see when they entered into the kingdom. You can't see when the kingdom came in them. But you can see the effect, like the wind. You can see the effect of the wind. You can see the tents flapping. You can see the leaves on the trees flapping. But you can't see what caused it. The cause was without observation. I can't tell where that wind came from that caused it to happen, but I know it. Now come back to John. So without observation, Luke, without observation is speaking of the spiritual birth into the spiritual eternal kingdom. It's our position. We didn't see it when you took that position in the heavenlies. But God says you took it. He put you there. Boy, you can really go home and have a good night's sleep if you'll just believe this. If you'll trust that God told you the truth here when he says you're already seated together with him. If you don't want to believe it, and your church teaches other doctrines, well, you just go home miserable. I mean, it's okay with me. God didn't tell me to beat you over the head and try and make you believe this. My job is to proclaim it. Your job is to respond in faith.
That's right.
If I'm wrong, you don't have to beat me up afterwards. God will take me to the woodshed. He'll teach me. He'll correct me. But I want you to see what he's talking about. Listen, our position, our citizenship is there by the verses we've just read. But our duty is here. We're like soldiers on a foreign tour, an occupation force in a foreign land. Now, let's take a look at Luke 21. Now don't lose here. Let's look at this again. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. He's talking about the spiritual kingdom. In other words, listen. Christian, you need to divide the word. You need to divide the word of God in righteousness and correctly. Many people read this and say, see, you can't see the kingdom. The kingdom comes without observation. There's not going to be a real, genuine, earthly kingdom. It comes without observation. Partial truth, therefore, it's wrong. He's talking here of how you get enter the spiritual kingdom. It doesn't happen with observation. Nobody sees it. It's between you and God. Then look what he says. Nor will they say, see here, see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. That is absolutely true. When you get saved, Jesus comes to live in you. And wherever the king is, the kingdom is there. The king lives in you. Your body has become the temple of the living God. It's one little building of the kingdom. That's you. The king lives in you. You're a little miniature kingdom of God everywhere you walk. No wonder you're the light of the world, Jesus said. It's about time we got to see what God's view of you is, so you can respond to it. He says the kingdom of God is within you. You remember in Matthew 20, you say, well, golly, that must mean there's not going to be a real earthly kingdom. Whoa, do you remember Matthew 26, verse 29, Jesus said, now, fellas, I will not drink again with you of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. When you got saved, did you drink any wine with Jesus? Well, maybe you had communion that day, and maybe you didn't. So in that sense, yes, you could have, but see, that really isn't what he's talking about there at all. That isn't the true context of what that Matthew 26 one is talking about. He's talking about in the Father's kingdom, drinking it at the wedding supper of the Lamb that Revelation tells us about. Now, of course the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. How does the kingdom of God come? With the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, which is repent. The kingdom is at hand. When you repent, the kingdom comes in you. Trouble is, you aren't in the kingdom. Except spiritually. Physically, though, you're still here in the kingdom of darkness. But look what he says down there in verse 24. Oh, I love verse 24. Verse 24 says, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part under the heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so shall the Son of Man, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. His day is the day of the Lord, which is the day that right after the great tribulation, when the day of the Lord begins. So then, hey, you can tell by verse 24, it will come with observation. Son of God, look at Jesus contradict himself. Up there in verse 20, he says, it doesn't come with observation. He says, no, the kingdom is going to come as lightning. You can see lightning. And how does lightning come? Quickly, suddenly, wham, unexpectedly. And sure enough, in Revelation 22, Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. Even so, come quickly, Lord. He says, like lightning. You can see lightning. So yes, when he comes to establish the physical earthly kingdom, he'll bring all the saints and all the angels, everybody will see it. But when you entered the spiritual kingdom, nobody saw that except God himself. It doesn't come with observation. Now let's get another look at this with Luke 21 and verse 31. See, I'm trying to teach you how to discern as you study the scriptures whether God is speaking spiritually or physically. Chapter 21 of Luke, verse 31. Look what Jesus says. So you likewise, when you see these things coming to pass, know that the kingdom of God is near. Now, if you read above this, you can read this whole chapter. We don't have time tonight. Jesus tells you many, many signs concerning the kingdom coming. Wait a minute, Jesus. I thought you just taught me back there in chapter, in this chapter here that we just read before this, that the kingdom of God comes without observation in Luke 17. Now you tell me, when you see all these things come to pass, then you know the kingdom of God is near. Now, which is it, with observation or without? I'm trying to show you, we have a paradox, an apparent contradiction. If you read Luke 21, it just tells you sign after sign after sign about Jesus, that people will see before Jesus comes. Yet he said it'll come without observation. And that the spirit and that the kingdom is within you. All right? This is no contradiction. It's clear now that you can see it. Here, he's talking about the kingdom of God. You see these things come back. The kingdom of God is near. He's talking about bringing the physical earthly kingdom. The other, without observation, was the spiritual kingdom. I might add this. You can't see the kingdom come by the observing of times either. In other words, you start reading the newspapers trying to figure out all the prophecies in the Bible. You'll never figure out when it's coming. Though you can tell it's at hand. It will come without observation in that sense also. Now, please let me point out another major point in this lesson. There's no way that Jesus meant as he was talking to these Pharisees that the kingdom of God was in them. When he said the kingdom of God is within you. He wasn't saying, now you lost Pharisees. These guys, these are lost Pharisees. He wasn't telling them the kingdom of God was within them. He was locating the spiritual kingdom. It's in the midst of you. He didn't mean within you. He didn't mean it was within them. He was telling them that he was speaking of a spiritual kingdom. And they were only speaking of a physical kingdom. And he was correcting them that, baby, unless you get born again into the spiritual kingdom, you are not coming into the physical kingdom. You see, the Jews thought they had a right to the physical kingdom because they had been circumcised. They were Jews. All the ones that repent and accept the second birth will inherit the physical thousand-year kingdom of Revelation 20, though you don't see it happen when they enter into that kingdom. In verse 21 of your Luke 17 passage, Jesus explained which kind of kingdom he was referring to. It was the spiritual, literal, eternal kingdom. He's saying to these men that the kingdom that he's talking about is an inside heart kingdom, and that the king himself is amongst them. That is the context in this passage. And he's saying that without the second birth into the spiritual kingdom, they will not even enter into David's kingdom, much less the eternal kingdom. They will not see the thousand-year reign. That's why Jesus, John the Baptist, and Paul were all telling them to repent. When the thousand-year kingdom of David comes, it will be with observation. It will be quickly as lightning, as Jesus said, "Behold, I do come quickly." I hope that this introduction into some of these, quote, difficult passages, that you've seen the key to them tonight. Nearly every major doctrine in the Bible has two aspects. And the Christian and the church gets confused and battle and get bitter toward each other and argue with each other over the two aspects, rather than coming to the Bible and seeing, as we rightly divide, that both are true, that there's more than one way to see it, that the other guy isn't all wet. He's right. There is a spiritual kingdom. And the moment you get saved, you enter it. But that's not all. When you enter that kingdom, at that moment, you will enter into David's thousand-year kingdom on earth. And when that one's over, you will continue to live forever and ever in the eternal kingdom in the New Jerusalem, where Jesus is the light thereof. That's your inheritance. When you accept Jesus and you are then at that moment born again, translated into the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of his dear Son, your inheritance is sealed by the Holy Spirit until you get it. God has already proclaimed that you are seated together now with him in the heavenlies. Will you believe it? If you do, you'll go home tonight and snore in peace, and every snore you snore will be to the glory of God. You're resting in what he has said about you. If you don't, you'll go home and still be uptight, wondering if you're going to make it. Now, as a result of what we learned in our last chapters that we study here in the Scriptures, there are several things that I want to bring our focus to tonight. There are several things that I want to bring our focus to tonight. Based on everything now we've said in these last 5 or 6 weeks. Number one, many of the promises that are in the Bible that people are claiming unconditionally today happen to be millennial kingdom promises. That's one of the problems why some of them, you know, that you claim don't happen. There are some promises that just are not going to happen until Jesus returns. For example, many people are claiming promises that there be no sickness. Now, beloved, the curse has been paid for, but it has not been removed. And you read Revelations 21 and 22 that tells you when the curse will actually be removed. And that's not even until the end of the millennium that it'll all be over. Why, during the millennium, even the southern part of the Dead Sea where Sodom and Gomorrah was will still be under a curse, be salt water. The rest of the Dead Sea is going to be fresh water. You can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 47. That water is going to come pouring out of the temple, and it's going to flow right into the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, and it's going to cleanse and purify the Dead Sea. Except the southern end, and people scratch their head and says, I wonder why. That's where Sodom and Gomorrah were. That's during the millennial kingdom, in the new heavens and the new earth. Even that won't be under a curse. That's when there will be no more curse at the end of the thousand-year reign. But there are certain promises in the Bible that people are claiming, and then they're wondering why they're not happening. Now let me give you a good one, an extreme example to help you understand. I think if I give extreme examples, they're the easiest ones for you to follow. See, you're going to have growing old and getting sick as problems and sweat. You know, when you work, you're going to perspire. When you have babies, it's going to hurt. As long as you're on this planet while the curse is here, that's all part of it. Now, one way out, then, is to get your new body. But you can claim your new body till you turn blue. Now, the Bible promises you a new body. And you can make positive confessions, and you can claim them, and it's wonderful, and you are going to get it, but you're not going to get it now when you want it. You're not going to get it till Thessalonians 4 says, first of all, the dead that have died that were saved rise first, and in Christ doesn't mean just those since Pentecost. Everybody that Abel is the first guy that died in Christ. He called him the seed of the woman, but it was the same person. And he's been waiting on his new body longer than anybody else. And he is going to get it. Everyone that's ever died, saved, and I know a lot of books don't tell you that, but I'm telling you the way it's really going to be. And if you don't want to believe it, it won't matter. Abel's still going to rise with that bunch in Thessalonians 4. And so is David and all the rest of them. They're going to get their new bodies first. I figure they ought to. They've been waiting longer. Then those of us that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet him and get our new bodies. We will be changed in a moment of time, according to 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, the period of time in Corinthians 15 says an atom of time. You know, that's even shorter than smaller than a second. It should be changed. And now, what I'm saying is, yes, the Bible promises you that promise of a new body, but you cannot have it tonight. Well, unless he calls everybody up tonight.